To come and share what God has given you for us tonight, Terry. Let me just pray for you. Father, we thank you for Terry. We thank you for the word of God that is on his heart and in his lips. And we pray that it would impact our lives. Amen.
There we go. It's great to be here and see such a lively church and enjoying the presence of God in worship. And it's a joy to share fellowship with you. If you'd like to follow in the Bible, I'm just going to read one verse initially from Romans in chapter 5, and then we'll be looking around there subsequently. But we'll just start with one verse. I want to dip into a chapter where Paul is comparing and contrasting the devastation caused by Adam's sin with the wonderful results of what happened when Jesus fulfilled his ministry. So you'll find throughout Romans 5, it's saying, because of this one, all that terrible stuff happened, but because of this one, all this wonderful stuff happened. And he's going right through a chapter. It's quite hard to interrupt the Apostle Paul in full flight, but we'll just come with one verse for the moment and build on that. Okay, so Romans 5, verse 17, I'm reading from the NASB. It may vary here and there if you're following a different translation, but not significantly, I'm sure. For if by the transgression of one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what was accomplished by our Lord Jesus through his life, his triumphant death and resurrection, and for your including us and doing an amazing thing in changing our whole expectation of life. And Father, we ask you, please, in Jesus' name, for the help and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might have revelation of truth here tonight that does us good and glorifies your name. Please help us in it, Father, we do pray. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here Paul uses a very vivid phrase. He tells us that we are called as believers to reign in life, that we are not, as it were, under things, but we're reigning over things. That's what God has accomplished for us in Christ. It's not the only verse that has that kind of feel to it in the New Testament. We find other verses which say things like this: we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not merely conquerors, but more than conquerors. Elsewhere it says that he always leads us in his triumph. So we're reigning in life, we're more than conquerors, we're being led in triumph. This is the testimony of the believer. This is what the Bible says is true of us. And so often we hear phrases like that and feel, that resonates in my heart. I feel that's what I expected. But sadly, often we feel that's not necessarily where I am at the moment. I wish I was reigning in life. I wish I was more than a conqueror. I wish I was in triumph, but I'm not quite there. And sometimes we can hit a kind of crisis, maybe a moment at a conference or something of the like, where we hear a sermon and we feel, yes, Lord, I'm sorry, but I do want to live for you, and I'm sorry for how it's been. Maybe it comes at the end of the year. Maybe you look back on a year, someone's given you a new diary, and you haven't messed up any of it yet, and you look forward and think, Lord, this year, please, this year, I want to reign in life. I want to be more than a conqueror. And that's a great moment, because our motivations get stirred up, which is wonderful for us. We know we need that. We need sometimes to be stirred, stimulated. But sometimes we make a sad decision at that moment because we think, right, how am I going to reign in life? What am I going to do to make that happen? And sadly, at that very moment, we tend to take the wrong step. We tend to think, right, I am going to, what am I going to do? I'm going to I'm going to put my alarm clock back earlier. I'm going to get up an hour early. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to read my whole Bible this year. How many pages are there? I'm going to divide that by 365. I'm going to read my Bible. What else shall I do? I shall witness to somebody about Jesus every day. And so we kind of set ourselves some rules to live by. And we think, I can reign in life if I can keep these laws, if I can keep these rules, if I could just accomplish these things, then I'd do it. And it's so sad because that's not what the small print says. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say we reign in life by keeping rules. It says we reign in life by receiving grace and the free gift of righteousness. Because if you go down that path, you slip away from God's wonderful provision and you get your eyes somewhere else. And you begin to maybe put rules on you. Paul was so concerned when he wrote, for instance, to the Galatian church, which had come to Christ. There were pagans. He'd come to town. They'd received the gospel. They became Christians. The Spirit was there, we're told. Healing, signs, wonders happened amongst them. And then the Judaizers came in behind Paul when he left and said to them, hey, we're glad you received our Messiah. Our prophets told us that the pagans would come and receive our Messiah. And you've received him. Well done. Welcome. But we know what he really requires. And now you are his. If you want to perfect what you started, you do need to get circumcised. And you better keep the Sabbath. And don't forget the food laws. And don't forget the feast days. And so they just gave them more and more things to add in order to bring them to fullness. And Paul says this, you who would be under law have fallen away from grace. You've fallen from grace. We tend to use that phrase, if we use it at all, when someone stops coming to church. Or where's so-and-so? Oh, he's fallen from grace. But Paul uses it when people become legalistic in their attempt to please God by adding rules and adding things. They, instead of enjoying God, they have fallen from grace, Paul says. And so he says, no, we're not under law. Christ, he says in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. You who will be justified by law have fallen away from grace. And so often we get confused at the beginning. It can happen the very day you become a Christian. Maybe you've met a Christian, you're impressed by them, they seem together, peaceful, happy, kind of clean. And you say, can I learn? You say, well, come to church. And you come to church and they're all a bit like it. You know, nice people, they're together. You say, I need to clean up my act. And I need to change. And then you find you can't change. And then one day you hear the gospel, clear and bright. Just as you are, you can come. In that day, you suddenly understand that Jesus died for sinners. I can come just as I am. And you come and say, yes, I want to receive Jesus. And you receive him. And then somebody sometimes can well-meaningly come alongside and say, well, did you become a Christian today? Yes, I did. I feel the burdens rolled off me. And they say, oh, I'm so pleased. Now you're a Christian. Actually, what you need to do every day, you need to do this. You need to read that. You need to go there. And I shouldn't wear those clothes anymore. And I shouldn't do your hair like that. And I should make sure. And you say, okay, got it. Yeah, and that one, it's okay. Got that one. Oh, thank you. I feel so liberated today. And so right from the word go, you're not sure. Did I get freed or did I get burdened? Because right from the beginning, sometimes people get very confused. Am I now I'm a Christian? Did I take on a lot of rules? Or did I find mercy? And we need to understand what actually happened. How do we reign in life? Do we reign in life by trying harder? By putting ourselves under rules? What does it actually say here? In fact, Paul seems to say here that we're not under law. You think, we're not under law? It's a bit radical, isn't it? What about Jesus? Didn't Jesus say the law will never pass away? I mean, what is there a contrast here? I think if we said, hands up those who think Christians are under the law, and then put your hand up if you think Christians are not under law. If we did that in a moment, I think we'd all be going, what's Henry doing? because we get a little unsure of ourselves. We're not quite sure. That sounds a bit crazy to say we're not under law. Let me just take you to Romans chapter 7. We're going to just read half a dozen verses here, because I think in Romans 7, Paul kind of sets it out in a very succinct and vivid way for us to understand, so that we really get grips on it and can know the freedom that the gospel brings us. So Romans 7, I'm going to read the first six verses, then we'll look at it together. Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Sounds pretty full, doesn't it? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Okay, so Paul is using a vivid illustration. He's saying it's as though the law was an overbearing husband. We were married to the law. The law is saying, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do this. He has authority over us. He tells us the score. He tells us what we should do. So the law has jurisdiction over us. He has authority over us. And you can't argue with this husband, because in your heart, you know he's right. And the devil kind of gets behind that often and kind of condemns you and shows you what a failure you are. And so this law husband is somewhat overbearing and showing you your shortcomings. He has this authority. He's always right. But he never lifts a finger to help. I don't see too many wives saying, I think he's talking about you, dear. But this is this husband. He's always right. He never helps you. You can't argue with him. And so this is our position. And Jesus says this: the law will never pass away. Right, so you're permanently married to this husband who will always find fault with you and always find you inadequate, but never help you. And he's never going to die. So it's pretty grim. If you want to be religious, it's pretty grim. But then just look at verse 4, this wonderful verse. Paul seems to be suggesting that maybe this husband needs to die, because while he's alive, you're stuck. But then in verse 4, he suddenly turns it on his head and says this: therefore, my brothers, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does he mean? Well, Paul loves the phrase "in Christ," doesn't he? That's probably his favorite phrase for a Christian, that we are in Jesus, that what happened to Jesus is accredited to our account. So here he's saying, you died to the law through the body of Christ, through your association with Jesus. Jesus had two relationships with the law. First of all, he was innocent before the law. He was a perfect keeper of the law. The Bible says he was innocent. Jesus stood up and says, if anyone finds fault with me, just tell me now. Can any of you find fault with me? That's a very courageous thing to say. Another time he says, the devil's coming, he's got nothing on me. So Jesus is a perfect fulfiller of God's holy law. That's one relationship he has. He is the fulfillment of the law. Thy law is written in my heart, is his testimony. He was perfection before the law. But he also had another relationship with the law. Namely, that God, we are told, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And when he became sin for us, when God made him to be sin for us, he was thoroughly condemned as the biggest lawbreaker the world has ever seen. And on the cross, the law judged him and said, "You are guilty." He was smitten of God because he was a lawbreaker in our place. He stood in our place. And he died to the law once and for all. So the law was vindicated. God's holy, righteous law was vindicated. Jesus fulfilled it, then substituted for us. Then the law cursed him. And he died to the law once for all. Now he's died to the law. He has no more relationship with it. And nor have we. Because we died to the law through the body of Christ. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, through the law, we died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. So God judged Jesus in our place, and our relationship to law is over, finished, and completed. We have died to the law through the body of Christ. It says in verse 6, now you have been released from the law. The word discharged could fit in there. It's rather like if you did some military service. You're a soldier for a couple of years maybe, and a sergeant major shouted at you all the time, do this, and you just obeyed, you moved, you turned, you marched, you just did what he said. And then there comes a day when you are discharged, and you walk out free, and maybe you're walking across the parade ground without your tie, your jacket thrown over your shoulder, and as you do so, the sergeant turns the corner, it's a soldier. You think, oh, Sarge. They think, hey, wait a minute, I'm discharged. Bye, Sarge. And he can shout and scream, but he can't touch you because you're discharged. That's what it says here in verse 6. You were discharged from the law, released from the law, having died to that by which you were bound. So we no longer serve in the spirit, in the letter, but in the spirit. So we've been discharged from the law. How do we reign in life? It's not by putting ourselves back under law. See, some people would say this, well, of course, the law can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. But once you become a Christian, you have to go back to the law to get sanctified. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Not once. It doesn't even hint it. In fact, it says, if you just glance at Galatians 3:21, at least, let's just stay here for a moment. It says this, you died to the law, verse 4, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God. You died to that husband, that overbearing, fault-finding husband, written in stone, no help from him, just rules. You died to him that you might be joined to another. Not just so you could run free and say, well, okay, I'm not under law anymore. No, you died to that husband so you could be joined to a new husband. To him. To him who was raised from the dead. See, before you said, well, I don't want to be under the law. I want to be married to Jesus. I want to be part of the bride of Christ. Sorry, you can't. You've already got a husband. That's what it says. You can't just have another one. You've got one. But now we have died to that husband in order that we might be joined to this husband, that we might bear fruit. Now that's a new theme. Bearing fruit hasn't been mentioned yet. That old husband didn't make you bear fruit. He just kept on telling you where you were wrong. Don't do this. Don't do that. You mustn't do this. He didn't make you bear fruit. He showed you your sin. Now we're going to be joined to a new husband in order that we might bear fruit. In fact, it's interesting, as I was about to say, in Galatians chapter 3, I'll read a verse to you, verse 21, it says this, if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would come by the law. If a law had been given that could impart life, Paul's saying there isn't such a law. It doesn't impart life. It just shows you where you're wrong. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. It doesn't change you. If the law changes us, let's all go downtown, let's shout out, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. Just keep telling them. If the law could impart life, we could change. Let's get the law, let's get the Ten Commandments in the schools. We'll change them. Tell them the Ten Commandments. But it says, if the law could impart life, yeah, then righteousness would come by the law. But there is no law that imparts life. The law is an impotent husband. He doesn't plant life in you. He shows you you're a sinner. But we've died to the law, that we might be joined to him who's raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit. Ah, Jesus, he's not an impotent husband. He's full of life. He says, abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. So Jesus changes me from the inside. Jesus imparts life. He says, my peace I give you. My joy I give you. I pour my love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. He's a life-imparting husband. He changes me from inside. And he doesn't say, go back to law. And so sometimes you ask a Christian, how are you getting on? I'm a bit up and down. I'd like to suggest we're a little bit husband to husband. That's what happens. We say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've let you down. I've not done very well. Lord, I will really try much harder. I will do this. I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do this. Are you now happy? It's like saying to your new husband, I tell you what, I'll really develop my relationship with my old husband to make you happy. That's not the way. You have died to that relationship. We have discharged. It's all over. Some would say, well, you need a little bit of law. The Bible doesn't say that. The law, the letter, kills. You want a little bit of death? The Spirit gives life. That old husband, all he can do, it says in the Bible, he's like a school teacher. It doesn't actually mean like a man who teaches in a class. The word actually is a child collector. It says in the margin of this Bible, and the commentaries would tell you this, it's like a slave in the Roman community, a Greek slave who would collect children. It's a bit like American busing. You collect the children and you present them to school. Jesus, or at least the law, is our child collector. And very often, you can read in the commentaries, it says the drawings of this kind of guy, he would have a long stick with him. He was taking these kids, he's taking them to school. But he can't save you. He could just make you feel guilty. But the law brings us to Jesus. And now we're married to a husband who can make us bear fruit. He's a life-imparting husband. We don't serve in that old letter. We serve in the newness of the Spirit. We are no longer under law. We're discharged from law. Okay, so it's very important for us when we say, Lord, I really want to serve you. I really want to get to know you. That we don't impose rules and then try by our performance. It's not about performance, it's about position. I'm in Christ. I'm accepted. I'm delighted in. I'm the beloved of God. I'm adopted into his family. Everything's changed. We've come out from what we used to be. We're now in a new relationship with Jesus. And so it says quite plainly that the situation has changed. The Bible says that the law reveals sin. Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin apart from the law. Romans 3:20, the law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's going over the line. We all have a conscience that can tell us what's right and wrong. But conscience gets very blurred in especially a culture like ours where people say, oh no, be true to your heart. Do what you like. Just feel good about it. We just get confused. We need an objective line. This is wrong, this is right. So the law shows us. The law declares what God requires. Sin isn't a social disease, it's against God. And God says, these are the rules. and it finds us out. It condemns us. But then we come to Jesus and he takes away our condemnation. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because he took it. Someone said to me when they first saw that in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He said, when I first saw that, I underlined it so much, it went right through to the maps. There is no condemnation. We're free. And we're not under law anymore. We're married to a new husband that we might bear fruit for God. And it says two things then. We reign in life through the abundance of grace, not law, and the free gift of righteousness. See, we have to get rid of this sense of condemnation, this awareness of shame. And that's where the devil, the Bible says this, the devil is the accuser of the brothers who accuses us day and night. And when it says brothers, it means all of us, brothers and sisters. He accuses us day and night. Now, there's nothing else in the Bible that it says he does it day and night. So I would say accusation is his chief weapon. You're useless. Call yourself a Christian. He just keeps bombarding you. And the way we overcome him is through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we don't love our lives. We're saying, Lord, it's because of your righteousness that we overcome this condemnation. And God took all the handwriting that was against us and nailed it to the cross, disarming the principalities and powers. When our condemnation's got, he's got nothing more to say. He can't accuse us. God says no condemnation. If God says no condemnation, if it's God who justifies, who can condemn? Can you go above God? No, you can't. God says no condemnation. God says accept it. And so we have to get rid of condemnation. Our problem is, say this right arm represents our consciousness of guilt and condemnation. We say, I'm trying so hard to get rid of it. You know, I'm praying longer and I'm working at it. I'm reading my Bible. And then Satan comes along, accuses you. No, I'm working. I'm trying hard. I'm working harder at it. And he says, have you heard about Jane? No, what about Jane? She fasts twice a week. Oh, fast twice a week. So I've got to read my Bible, pray, fast twice a week. See, then Satan comes and says, getting on better. Yes, I am getting on better. I expect you're pleased. Yes, I'm very pleased. I expect you're proud. Yes, I'm proud. Oh. See, as some Christians think that, they think, you can't win. If I'm doing badly, I'm doing badly. If I'm doing well, I'm doing badly. How do you win? See, a lot of Christians think you can't win. They honestly think that Christianity is too hard. Like the one talent man. And they think, you're a hard man trying to reap where you've not sown. It's very hard. The Christian life's very hard. Paul says in Romans 5, no, we reign in life through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. That's before he gets to chapter 8 with all its Holy Spirit teaching. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, all your condemnation's gone. You're righteous as a gift. See, otherwise you're always working at it. You're trying hard. Say, oh, I'm trying hard, Lord. See, what can happen is you can be right with God. You come to the meeting and you say, Lord Jesus, I believe you've forgiven me. I give myself freshly to you. I'm yours, Lord Jesus. Thank you. I'm with you. Have a great evening meeting. You go home. You get up in the morning. You say, oh, I must get done and pray. Let me imagine I'm one of the ladies here. Lord Jesus, bless my husband this morning at work. Make him a blessing. Give him words to say. Lord Jesus, bless my husband. May he shine for you, Lord. And that should be nice if I surprised him at lunchtime, wouldn't it? I could go meet him. I could get a picnic. It's a nice sunny day. I'm supposed to be praying. Oh, God. Lord, sorry. Lord Jesus, sorry. The missionaries. Oh, yeah, that's the missionaries. God. It's missionary supper, Friday night. Lord, bless the missionary supper. Let it be very... Oh, I'm supposed to be doing the quiche. I haven't got the eggs yet. I need to go to the shop. Actually, it'd be nice. I could go to the shop. And I could get the picnic. And I could meet, oh, that would be fun. Then Satan comes and says, oh, mighty woman of intercession, are you prevailing in the heavenlies? You say, no, I'm useless. I can't pray. My brain goes out the window. I'm useless Christian. I'm a terrible Christian. I'm an awful Christian. I better get on with my Bible reading. Where was I? Yes, my Bible reading. I remember I was 13 days behind, wasn't I? Yes. Yes, I know. I was in Leviticus, wasn't I? So you get to your Bible reading, and he shall remove from the offering all the fat of the bull, of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. See, then Satan says, getting a lot out of it, are we? You see, and you say, no, I don't know what it's all about. And you say, I'm a useless Christian. See, now last night, wow, we were great last night. This morning, useless. Why? Well, this morning I'm judging my relationship with God on how well I prayed and how well I read the Bible. And I'm saying that is how I relate to God. And yet I don't realize I'm doing it, but I am. I'm saying it's my performance impressing you, Lord. And that's not the score. That's not what it's about. What we're trying to do is say, there's my awareness of guilt. I'm trying to cover it with my sanctification. And sanctification was not given for that. There's one answer to condemnation. It's called justification. And it covers it completely, and it's free. We are justified freely as a gift. Hallelujah. We're no longer trying to establish our own righteousness, Paul says, based on the law, but receive the gift of righteousness which comes from God. We're no longer trying to justify ourselves. You say, well, Terry, don't you read the Bible? Yeah, I'm preaching the Bible. But I don't read my Bible to say, you impressed, Lord? 3 chapters this morning, pretty good. I'm reading because I want to find out. I'm not reading it to earn points. So if I miss it this morning, is God angry? No, God loves Jesus and I'm hidden in him. My brain went out the window this morning when I prayed. Does that mean God doesn't love me? No, he loves me. Because Jesus is my righteousness. I'm accepted. See, in the Old Testament, they were told, bring a lamb. And when they brought the lamb, they were told to choose a lamb, had to be perfect, had to have no diseases, had to have no broken limbs, and they would bring the lamb to the priest. And when they brought the lamb to the priest, they're not thinking, I do hope the priest doesn't notice I've got all mud on my arm and my tunic's all torn. You see, all eyes are on the lamb. They're not looking, he's not thinking, how well am I doing? What would he find fault with me? All eyes are on the lamb. Is the lamb acceptable? So you're looking at the lamb. So the priest takes the lamb and looks at it. Is it blind? No. Is it broken limb? No. Is it disease? And then he would give the lamb back and say, I find no fault with him. If there's nothing wrong with your lamb, you're accepted. Jesus Christ is your righteousness, and you're accepted. We reign in life because of that. We're more than conquerors because of that, because of what Jesus did. We don't go back under to try and prove ourselves. We don't do stuff to vindicate ourselves. I read my Bible because I want to learn about God. I'm fascinated. I want to learn more. I'm not trying to get points. I'm not trying to impress God. I found someone who impressed him on my behalf. And he's thoroughly accepted me because of Jesus. We reign in life because we're not under law. We're not trying to establish a righteousness of our own based on law. We're free. I was praying once and I really felt God spoke to me about the story of Esau and Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? One day he went to his blind father, Isaac. And Isaac, yeah, his sight had gone by now. And he had a son that he really loved. He was called Esau. And Esau was his beloved son. And one day he went out hunting, and Jacob took his clothes and skins on his hands and on around his neck and went to his father pretending to be the son that the father loved. I was praying one day. I felt God really spoke to me as I was praying. And I was saying, Lord, you know, I'm feeling I'm not really worth it and so on. And I felt God spoke to me about this story. And he said, don't think that like Jacob, as you come, you're fearing, what if my father realizes I'm not the son he loves? Maybe Isaac says, hey, who are you? Oh, no, I'm in. Hey, wait a minute, who's that in there? No, he's hidden in the son that the father loved. And I felt God said to me, don't fear as you come to me, because I will catch the fragrance of the son I love. And I accept you. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it's New Testament theology. We're accepted in the son he loves. And we receive all spiritual blessings. We receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when I'm asked to pray for someone to receive the Holy Spirit, and they say, oh, I don't think I'm worthy. I say, of course you're not worthy. You're not worthy of anything. You receive every spiritual blessing because you're hidden in Christ. He's worthy. He is your worth. You live your life out from this wholly new position. You are hidden in him. And so often now when I pray, I say, Lord, catch the fragrance of the son that you love. Because he placed me in him. He made that provision for me. John Bunyan, famous old author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said that one day he was walking and he had a vision. Interesting, isn't that? Old Puritan had a vision. And he said, I saw Jesus as my righteousness. And he said, I was feeling somewhat depressed that day. And as I walked, I realized I could see Jesus as my righteousness. And he said, I realized that it didn't matter how good I felt, I couldn't add to his righteousness. And it didn't matter how bad I felt, I couldn't take away from his righteousness. But Jesus Christ is my righteousness, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe it? When I wake tomorrow morning, Jesus is my righteousness. Even if I sleep through my quiet time, he's my righteousness. He's my unchanging righteousness. He will be every new morning I wake. He has done a phenomenal job. And the writer to Hebrews makes this contrast. He said the Old Testament priests, they never could sit down. They're forever offering sacrifices that could never take away sin. But Jesus, by one sacrifice, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected us for all time. All our futures are all forgiven. It's all done. It's forgiven. It's over. We can celebrate. We can rejoice. We have come out from death into life, out from dominion of darkness into light. We are accepted in the beloved. We are righteous in the sight of God. God has done it in his Son. Jesus has set us free. We reign in life through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. God has done an amazing miracle. He's made us thoroughly acceptable. We don't have to try and prove ourselves by going back to law, which the book of Hebrews says made no one perfect. It can't do it. It doesn't make you perfect. It wasn't given for that task. As R.T. Kendall says, the law came to rub it in. Jesus came to rub it out. The law made no one perfect. It's not given to sanctify you. It's given to show you you're a sinner. Jesus makes you accepted. Jesus gives you the free gift of righteousness. So we need to live here. See, some people, when they say, when you pray, first thing you need to do is confess your sins. I'm not sure that's the best. Jesus didn't say that. He said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And as you pray through, you'll say, and forgive me my trespasses, because we're aware we slip and fall. But you don't start, oh God, please forgive me. If you do, It's like every morning you take a shovel and you say, oh God, I'm sorry for this. And then you jump in the hole a bit. And the devil says, and that. Oh yeah, I'm sorry about that as well. And that. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, oh yeah, of course, that as well. And, you know, if you get back to ground level by the end of your prayer time, you did well. What we need to do is come to Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, this morning. I thank you again. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. I'm in relationship with you. You've declared me righteous. There's no condemnation. Thank you, Jesus. So my prayer times in the morning start by singing. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for who you've made me to be. Thank you, I'm your beloved son. Thank you, I'm accepted in Jesus. And so we start there, beloved. We start accepted children. We who are far off have been made near. We who are enemies have been made children of God. And so we pray according to what the Bible says is true of us. We don't go by feelings. We go by, no, what God says is true. Jesus is my righteousness. We're accepted in the beloved. God has done it. He set us free. Do you believe it? Do you live it? Let's live it out. Let's live it out. Let's really live it out for the glory of God. You'll find some books there called God's Lavish Grace. This is kind of first few chapters, if you like. There's, of course, there's much more to it than that. Of course, there is much more than that. But this is truth that sets you free. This is the ground floor which we must get on in order to know what God has done for us. Let's stand to pray. Maybe the band come up again. Paul comes back in the next chapter, in chapter 6, and he asks the question, shall we carry on sinning then? If God's so willing to do that, should we carry on sinning? Well, if we had time, we'd look at that as well. But he answers, by no means. The old King James said, God forbid. Although the word God is not in the text. God forbid. J.B. Phillips, that true Englishman, says, shall we carry on in sin? What a ghastly thought. And he goes on to say, no, God has absolutely freed us. Father, I do thank you for what you've done in the Lord Jesus. I thank you for setting us free. I thank you, Lord Jesus, you took our place, absolutely. We thank you, you want to free us from trying to establish a righteousness of our own based on law. We know the law made no one perfect. We know it's obsolete according to Hebrews. It's out of date. We thank you. We have died to the law. We thank you, Paul says, the law is good if you use it lawfully, knowing it's not for the righteous, but for sinners. Lord, we just thank you. We've found a new husband who gives us his love, his peace, his joy. We thank you. He's not impotent. Beloved, if you want to live the holy life, fall in love with Jesus. How do we bear fruit? We get close to our husband. We let him impregnate us with his living word, with his seed. He changes us from the inside. He makes us bear fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. You will bear much fruit. You will change. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. He doesn't want us weighed down with rules and regulations. He wants us to live in relationship with him. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that your word will be life-changing for many here. I pray for any, Lord, who have lived under the pressure of religious observance, that we might celebrate the triumph of Jesus. We may not have that outrageous thought that you can add laws to complete the work of Jesus. Lord, we thank you. You said it's finished. I've done it. I've done it. Lord, thank you. You sanctified us once for all. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, we love worshiping you, Lord. You've changed everything for us. We are so grateful. Lord, receive our praise. Receive our worship. Amen.
Your grace is enough, more.